Our scripture reading is from John chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have taken him, where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. When Simon Peter came, following him, he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been laid on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up on a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed, for as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And what we have before us this morning is a record of the historical event of Mary and John and Peter going to the tomb and finding that Christ's body was not there. And Father, we thank you for the implications of this for us today, because we celebrate that reality that Christ did indeed step forth bodily from the tomb. And what that means for us today, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how these things apply to us. And we pray that you would use your word to effect your change in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you have heard me indicate thus far, I'm fully convinced that had you and I been there 2,000 years ago, had we walked up to the cross and we rubbed our hand on the side of the cross, we would have gotten a splinter in our finger. Or had we been there that first Easter morning and we peered inside the tomb as the stone was rolled away, we would have been asked to step aside because Jesus would need to step out and we would have actually seen his footprint in the sand. What I'm saying, of course, is that the resurrection of Christ is not a myth, it's not a legend, but rather a historic reality that occurred in time and space. But yet it's not something that either Mary expected or Peter or John or any of the other disciples, despite what Jesus had told them previously. When Jesus said that, as Tim in playing his special music, Jesus said, "It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again." And Jesus, of course, was seeking to communicate his coming death and but also his resurrection, and they didn't understand that. And the Apostle Thomas, of course, who was not there when the rest of the disciples first encountered Jesus, he said, "No, I can't believe that this is true. I won't believe until I put my fingers out and touch the holes in his hands, and I won't believe until I can put my hand in Jesus' side." And of course, a week later, Jesus came to Thomas, and he said, "Thomas, come here. Put your fingers here in my hand. Put your hand in my side." And Thomas recognized that what the disciples had said was really true. The point is, of course, they didn't expect it, did they? They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But it would be the same for us, wouldn't it? Because if we had gone to a funeral and then 3 days later we were walking down the street or across the parking lot at Walmart and there we all of a sudden we saw the person whose funeral we had attended, or if we sat down to have lunch at Panera Bread and Jesus came in and he said, "Scoot in to the booth a little further," and sat down with us and had lunch with us. You see, the point is, of course, is that what we're talking about is a miracle of the tallest order. And you say, "But that doesn't fit reality. This is not normal reality." But that's the point, isn't it? That miracles don't fit they don't fit with what we normally expect to be reality. But they were never meant to. that we're never meant to. The Apostle Paul, prior to his own conversion, prior to his coming to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was so vehemently opposed to the message of the gospel. Perhaps not so much for rational reasons as theological reasons, he considered Jesus a heretic, a blasphemer. He deserved death. And he was on his way to Damascus to persecute and to arrest those who had followed Jesus because he considered them heretics. And yet, on his way to Damascus to do that very thing, Christ encountered him on the road and blinded him and knocked him from his horse. And Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Who are you, Lord?" After Jesus had said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he cried out and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." It was this same Saul who later on would remind us, of course, that the hinge of the whole Christian faith rests upon this very thing. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive at the time that Paul is writing these words. Though some have fallen asleep," he says. "And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." But then he writes a little bit further. He says, "If Christ has not been raised," he says, "your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and we, of all people, are to be most pitied." What he's saying here, of course, and what I hope to say, is that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not secondary. It's not just some interesting footnote to our Christian faith, but rather it is integral to the Christian faith. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is that so? It's because it's part of a bigger picture. We speak of a classic formula with regard to biblical history or history in general: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And I want for us to take time this morning to reflect and to consider how that fits with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so my 4 points this morning are: a perfect world, paradise lost, a very high price to pay, and lastly, end of story. Of course, when we go to the beginning of the Bible, we read the account of creation, where God created the heavens and the earth. We read, for example, that at each stage, at the end of each event, at the end of each day, we read the words, "And God saw that it was good." And God said, "Let there be lights," and there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness. He saw that it was good. "And let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place." And he saw that it was good, and on down through. And then at the end, the last day of creation, on day 6, we read the words where God said, "And let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then we read that at the end of that, God said, "And it was very good. Behold, it was very good." And so there's an exclamation mark at that point, isn't there? And God gave mankind, because he was created in the image of God, he gave mankind responsibility to work the garden. And there was dignity with working the garden, because what we were doing was reflecting God and God's character in that process. But then we turn to chapter 2, where God says, Adam, I want you to name all of the animals. And as each of the animals came by, Adam would give that animal a name. But there was no one that was suitable for Adam. There was no one comparable to Adam. And so God says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so God took a rib out of Adam's side, and he created the woman. And Adam said, this is now at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so God created relationship. God is a relational God. There was always relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit from all of eternity. And God had created Adam in his own image. And Adam was meant to have relationship as well. But another key component of being created in the image of God was that God made Adam to worship God. Now, granted, everything exists for the glory of God. All of creation, the stars and the planets and everything that we see around us and all of nature and the beauty of nature and the blooming flowers, the daffodils at springtime, and all exist for the glory of God. And yet, there's nothing that worships God with intention except for Adam and Eve, mankind. And this, of course, involves relationship, doesn't it? And it means that the whole of our lives are meant to be oriented around the God who made us. And part of that was that there was no death. There was no suffering. There was no pain. There was no sorrow. Because, you see, this, of course, was a perfect world. But that brings us to the point. The question, well, what went wrong? And so our second point is paradise lost. Now, of course, we read there in the book of Genesis that God says, Adam said, you're free to eat from every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So often people refer to it as an apple. I'm not convinced it was an apple. I think apples are more of a New England type fruit, aren't they? Or a pear. It was a tropical paradise. I'm more inclined to think of it as a mango. Joyce, would you think it was a mango too? We don't know what it was, other than the fact that God had placed this tree in the middle of the garden, and it was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But the question is, well, what was the purpose? Why did God give them a fruit, a prohibition, instead of saying they could eat of anything that they wanted? Wasn't it a reminder that God is God and Adam was not God? He was only an image bearer of God. And so when we turn to the third chapter of Genesis, of course, we know the account of how the serpent was merely the personification of Satan himself that came into the garden and went up to Eve and said, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God didn't say that at all. God had said they could eat from all the trees in the garden, but was calling into question the goodness of God, that somehow or other that God wanted to withhold something good from Adam and Eve. And she said, no, we can eat of all the trees in the garden except just that one tree, because in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And the serpent says, oh, no. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Like God. God had already created Adam and Eve in his own image and his own likeness. Theologians often talk about the attributes of God and what that means and how we are reflection of God. And God, of course, is good. God is love. God is holy. God is all-knowing. God is all wise. All of those types of things are part of God's attributes, and God gave man the capacity for knowledge and the capacity for wisdom and the capacity for righteousness and the capacity for holiness and all of those types of things. But there were several things that God did not give to Adam that are part of God's character, part of who God is. There is, for example, God is infinite. And we're not infinite. I'm not infinite, and you're not infinite. And you know that. Infinite in terms of time and space. My wife recently had a birthday prior to, I won't tell you when she was born, but prior to that, she did not exist. And the same thing was true for me and true for all of you. And so each of us, our lives have a starting point. We're not infinite in terms of time. And as much as I would like to be more places at one time, I can't. I'm bound to one location. If I have a conflict in my schedule, I can't be there because I'm going to be here. And God, of course, is what we would call omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. Another is God's immutability. God is never changes. And you and I are always changing. Every single day, I would look in the mirror and I would see that there were less dark hairs and more white hairs in my beard. Or the change in my physique or all of those types of things, always changing. But the most important thing, of course, is what we would refer to as the aseity of God, or the independence of God, the self-sufficiency of God, that God does not need anything, doesn't need anything from anything in the universe, that God could exist for all of eternity and never need anything at all. And yet you and I, we need things all the time. We need the water that we drink. We need the food that we eat. We need the air that we breathe. We need the laws of nature. We need gravity to keep us on the earth. Sometimes the gravity seems too much, especially the older we get. But the fact of the matter is that we are dependent upon all of these things, and God is independent. And what the serpent was seeking to do was saying, no, you need to step across that line, because you see, this is the division between God as the creator and man as the creature. And in essence saying, you claim some independence from God as your creator. And so they had to choose between the word of God, Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from this one tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You will not surely die. You will not surely die, because God knows that when you eat of it. They had to choose between God's word and Satan's word. And so they succumbed to the temptation, and they ate of the fruit. But it's what happened that is so significant, isn't it? Because you see, the whole world was changed in that very instance. It's like the whole world shifted on its axis, and man became oriented not toward God, but rather inward toward himself. As Luther would say, he became incurvatus in se, that is, that he was turned in upon himself. And the first thing they did, of course, is they hid from God. Instead of running out and saying, oh God, you have come. Sorry, Tim. They hid from God. And God said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I was naked. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? God understood what had happened. God understood what had happened. And there was this psychological need to cover themselves because they knew that they were exposed. Even Jean-Paul Sartre says we feel fear that exposure, don't we? We fear someone peeking through the keyhole and seeing us who we actually are. It wasn't so much the fear of being exposed physically, but rather it was the fear of being exposed internally, spiritually. Relationships suffered. Immediately after that, Adam blamed his wife, Eve. She gave me the fruit and I ate. Eve, what did you do? Well, the serpent tempted me and I ate of the fruit, shifting the blame. And so the relationship suffered. And then the very next children, the very next generation, Cain and Abel. And Cain picked up a rock and in a fit of anger bashed his brother's head in and killed him. And it set the stage for all of the rest of human history. And so from that point on, down throughout the rest of history, we have war and we have bloodshed. But ultimately, of course, was death. Because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then he told Adam, as he cast him out of the garden, he said, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Meaning that your life will not last forever. And the fact of the matter is that everyone dies at some time. It might be as an old person. It might be as a young person. It might be from heart disease. It might be from cancer. It might be from childhood leukemia. It might be a young soldier on the battlefield, or it might be a young man found with his head squashed between the toilet and the sink in a public restroom and a needle in his arm. You see, the fact of the matter is that we live in a world that is broken. It's not perfect anymore. And so we ask ourselves the question, is there any hope? Well, this leads us to our third point, and that is, of course, a very high price to pay. A very high price to pay. You see, God is a gracious God, isn't he? And God devised a plan, and you may know that verse that perhaps is the most famous verse in the Bible, where Jesus told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Apostle John defines those words a little bit later, doesn't he, in his first epistle, where he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, what John is talking about here, of course, is our redemption. Was Jesus' crucifixion a terrible accident? Was Jesus a good man in the wrong place? It just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time? He got caught underneath the wheel of history? Yesterday, Jews began what they called Passover. Actually, Friday night. It begins sundown on Friday. And if you know the account of the history of Passover, where Moses was told by God that the Israelites were to take a lamb and they were to sacrifice the lamb and that they were to take the blood and paint the blood over the doorposts of their houses and on the sides of the door frames of their houses so that when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt and went into each of the Egyptian homes and killed the firstborn of each home, the homes that had the blood applied to the doorpost, the angel would pass over and would not go in and kill the child within that home. And sometime later, as they were, the same Israelites were gathered after they had left and left the land of Egypt and went out into the Sinai Peninsula, and there at the base of Mount Sinai, God gave them the plans for the tabernacle, and part of the plans was the order of worship in which they were to take a lamb or an animal, a goat or a bull, and they were to sacrifice the animal, and the high priest would take the blood from that animal and go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat for his own sin, and then come out, and another animal would be sacrificed, and the blood would be brought in, and that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat again for the sins of the nation. You see, those animals were meant to be a substitute for the people, weren't they? A substitute for their own sin. Isaiah, of course, speaks of this in Isaiah 53, doesn't he? We read in that passage that surely he has borne our sorrows. Isaiah is writing this some 700 years before the birth of Christ. But we know that this, of course, is about Jesus, isn't it? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's speaking about Jesus, isn't he? The Apostle Paul, in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, he makes it plain. He says, so for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The point is, of course, is that Jesus on the cross took the punishment for our sin upon himself. And he gave to us his righteousness. Jesus had never sinned. Jesus had never done anything wrong. And yet he willingly went to the cross for us, to pay for our penalty on the cross. It's like we were in a courtroom and the judge says, oh yes, you're guilty of this particular crime. You're going to have to go to jail for this number of years. And Jesus steps forward and says, but your honor, let me do that for him. Let me go to jail for him. Let me pay the penalty for him. Let me experience capital punishment for him. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, some of his last words, he cried out and he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because Jesus had taken upon himself our sin, and a holy God turned his holy face away from his own Son. And so when Jesus died and gave up his last breath, he cried out, it is finished. Which literally means it's been paid. The debt has been paid and paid in full. But the point is that Easter follows Good Friday, doesn't it? And the resurrection follows the crucifixion. And Jesus was raised to life to show that the curse that was placed upon Adam, Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The curse was broken. The curse was broken. And so Jesus said that God loved us so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That leads us to our last point, and that is the end of the story. Because you might say, but Tom, people still die. There's still war. There's still bombings. People die of cancer. People die of drug overdoses. There's still broken marriages and child abuse and men sitting in behind bars in jail. But what about those things? Isn't this world still broken? Indeed it is. But the fact of the matter is that God's timing is not our timing, is it? God is a patient God. And this is what Peter talks about, isn't it, in his second epistle, where the Apostle Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The point is that God is a patient God. And so we await the consummation when God will bring the present order to an end, and everything broken will be restored, and everything will be made whole again. And so in the meantime, God has called upon us to be his witnesses, to bear witness to the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so we read in the last chapter, the next to the last chapter in the Bible, in Revelation, where the Apostle John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. So he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. A perfect world, paradise lost, a high price to pay, and the end of the story. God's plan for history. God's plan for the world. But you might ask, well, what does God want from me? What is God asking of me? Isn't there something I need to do? Isn't there some rule that I must follow? Isn't there some secret formula? Don't I need to live a perfect life, at least a near perfect life? Friends, the fact of the matter is that there's nothing that you and I could ever do that would ever be good enough. And the point is, that's why Jesus came to pay the price. And so he gives us this redemption as a gift. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son as a gift, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he calls upon us to simply take Christ at his word, by placing your faith and your trust in him. And this is the gospel. And the gospel means good news. And this is good news. In our last hymn, we have the words, and you can read them with me, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love, this righteousness, scorn, by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so, my friends, this morning as I close, I want to encourage you. I beseech you, I want to challenge you to consider the claims of the gospel, to consider the claims of Christ today. And put your faith and put your trust in Christ alone. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the historic reality of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.